Psalm 49, this is, again, not that any of these psalms have been letdowns or unshocking, but you just never, ever cease to be amazed at the messages that come out of just simply reading Scripture and getting a sermon from Scripture. It's like if there's one thing that needs to be done everywhere all across the land is just, you know, this program, that program. If somebody would just read Scripture, this is that simple. Psalm 49. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Why should I fear in times of trouble, when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches? Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations. Though they called lands by their own names, man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them people approve of their boast. Like sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you today, the name of your Son, Lord, having nothing at all whatsoever. Though we could scream to the top of our lungs in the most righteous way to cause you to look our way or to do anything for us, Lord, but because of your great love with which you loved us even when we were dead in our trespasses, because we were altogether foolish and your enemy and unable to please you, unable to do your law, you passed by and you didn't see us in our goodness performing well, hitting home runs, but you found us in our blood. You found us dead. You found the bones very dry. And you spoke the word and by your spirit gave us life, and we stood up and began to love you and know you. And we are but a breath, and we are headed for our great destiny, at which we will appear before you. Every man, every woman will stand there before you and be before their God and be judged out of all the things that are written in the books. And on that day, the only hymn, Lord, that you will receive from us is, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." So because of the great Savior Jesus Christ, the one Lord, the one man amongst all men who is worthy to receive all the praise and glory, the one who is like us and not like us, totally like us in all things except the one way we most need him to not relate to us and not empathize with us and not be like us, but he is a champion, a savior, our only true friend, our only one who loves us unconditionally simply because of his great love. So Lord, we thank you today for the cross, which demonstrates your love for us throughout all the days of our life. I think of what Paul told the Philippians, that they may approve the things that are essential, the things that are excellent. Lord, help us through this psalm this evening to put our minds upon a path that is accurate. Help us to see what is valuable in life, what life is for, what we should be concerned about. And Lord, may you just ever continue to break us and mold us, that we might be a blessing and be a light to the world of all those around us. So Lord, continue to go ahead and hit us with the hammer of sanctification and break us and reconstitute us, that we might be limping ministers and those who can identify with others' weaknesses and sins and point them, as the other great hymn says, when a sinner says, "Dark is the stain that I cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away?" Like the evangelist in Pilgrim's Progress, Lord, we are able to say, "Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow you may be today." So Lord, on this day, on this Wednesday, because every day is holy before you, Lord, we bless your name and thank you that we have a Savior, that we don't have to die and go down into the pit and that be the end of our story. And we just are so grateful to have another opportunity to go deeper into knowing Jesus Christ and him crucified. So since these psalms are about him, Lord, somehow help us tonight to be pointed to him. We ask your permission to look upon your Son, your only Son whom you love, the Son of your love, whom you created all this for, and who is holy though the eye of sinful man his glory does not see. So we ask your permission and we ask your help. We ask for the Holy Spirit to move our chin and direct our face to your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, that our souls might be happy and have hope and find redemption in faith and love and grace. In his name, we ask all these things on this day, Lord. Amen. So, there is a quote that I have been really having fun with, I guess, over the last week. is by George Herbert, an old kind of one-liner poet from a previous generation. Doug shares them all the time, your daily George Herbert. And he wrote one of them that just had me laughing. It says, when one is on horseback, he knows all things. And it was even funnier because we went this weekend. My kids have been taking care of these horses for this lady that had the equine therapy that Abram had been doing, and then Annabelle had enjoyed it. And so they're watching these horses for this lady. And so I went with them Saturday and rode the horse and everything with them, and tried to see what it felt like to be on horseback and know all things. One point at which the horse was feeding in the food that we gave it, and I was petting it and standing there by it, and it was occasionally looking at me with those big eyes and everything. And I sat there by that horse looking at it, and you feel some kind of similarity between you and this animal. Like, some ways we're the same and some ways we're different. And I thought about that for a moment. And I thought about it again when I came to this Psalm 49 this week. Because according to this psalm, there is in fact one way that a human can become like a horse. There's one way for a human to become like a beast of the field, and that is if he lives for this life. If you and I live for this life instead of the next, then we are like an animal, because an animal lives only for this life. That's what this psalm says. In verse 12, you see this refrain, man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. And then in verse 20, it ends. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beast that perish. The horse and the animal and the creature of the field is not thinking of the afterlife. They're not thinking of needing a mediator. They're not thinking of repentance and faith. They're not thinking of storing up treasure in heaven. They're just completely animalistic, sensory, going off of nothing but neurological impulses and just meat brain activity. And that is it. It is all this worldly and earthly, and it is not, as was the case in Nebuchadnezzar, that he, at the end of that period of being a beast, he raised his eyes toward heaven and his reason returned to him. Horses don't raise their eyes toward heaven and marvel at the starry heavens above and the moral law within. They don't do that, but we do. So what that means is, if we live for this life instead of the next, then we're just like the animals. So the main point of this psalm, though, is because of death and the resurrection. Because of death and the resurrection, we should not live for this life, but for the next. So let's look at it together. It begins in the first stanza, comes in verses 1 to 4. And the essential word that is spoken here is that this psalm is a message for everyone. It's all inclusive. There's not a person in the room or a person out of the room that it's not relevant to. It's for everyone. How do we know that? Well, look at what it says. It says, hear this, all peoples, plural, nations, peoples. So it's not one nation or one group or one tribe, peoples, or the inhabitants of the world. So that includes anyone on earth. And then it goes into both this merism, where you refer to the totality of a of a category by referring to both polar ends of it. Like we say, I surged from top to bottom, high to low, from one end to the other. You're trying to say I searched the whole house. And so he amplifies it with some poetry saying both low and high. This refers to social distinctions. Those who have a blue check mark on Twitter and those who don't have a blue check mark on Twitter. And rich and poor together. So from Elon Musk to the homeless person that walks past Stamp and Grind downtown. This message is for Elon and that person. And it's for the blue check and the no blue check. It's for the adult and the child in this room and in every other room. There's none of us here it doesn't apply to, the preacher and to the preached. Why? He says, my mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding. This is why we need it. He doesn't say his mouth is going to speak his own idea. His mouth is going to speak that which is called wisdom and understanding. These are the words you find in the Proverbs, wisdom, understanding. This idea that there is a logos, a wisdom for how to live. And literally, if you and I miss something of this wisdom, we will die. We will ruin and spoil our life. That's the message of Proverbs. That there are certain wisdoms that if you miss, you will absolutely wreck and total your life. So everything is, the stakes are high in getting wisdom. So he says, listen to me because I'm going to give you this wisdom, this skill on how to live life. And he goes on to say, I will incline my ear to a proverb. So there it is. Proverbs are supposed to be these pithy sayings that get at the heart of an issue that we can remember. They're memorable. Maybe they have a rhyme to them. It's something that we can get it because we don't have all day, right, to read an essay. Just give it to me what it means in a quick statement that I can remember. Like, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. You can remember that. And it can greatly impact your life. He says, I will solve or reveal my riddle and even put it on music. So there's this song I like, The Hook Brings You Back. The lyrics of that song, he's basically saying, I'm not even talking about anything. Like, I'm just talking about whatever. And it doesn't matter what I talk about, you still listen to the song. Because just music is... I ultimately hold the view that music is the echo of the Trinity, the harmony of the one in many, and we're made for God, so we can't help but love it. It's beautiful, it's harmonious, and we're attracted to it, even if we're lost and unconverted. But it, you know, it pulls people in. It pulls your emotions. It can have you ready to make a decision that you wouldn't otherwise be ready to make simply because of the power of the music, which is why Plato, even in his Ideal Republic, banned the flute. But then he called for a girl to play the flute when he was dying. But he says, I will put it on music. So here we have not that. We have content. We have truth. And so it's not like music is bad. You just need the content in there with it. Music is good. So this is the full, this is not only the only one life, but we're going to put it to a beautiful tune. So we're giving you the wisdom, and it's going to be put in the best, on the best plate, the best flower plate with little diddlies around it to prettify it and everything and beautify it and just everything to set it before you in the best possible way. So the essence of verses 1 to 4 is everyone should listen to what the psalmist is about to say because he's about to give us wisdom for everyone's life. And what is it? He asks us a question, verse 5 to 14. Why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me? In essence, he says, why should I fear times of trouble in this life? Why should I fear someone who cheats me? Why should I care if they have more money than me? He says, those who trust in their wealth. There are people who trust in their wealth and will lie and cheat you and use you in order to get wealth. Why should you care about that? Why should you be troubled by that? And they boast of the abundance of their riches. So they can do more things than you. If you're poor and they're rich, that's the reason for the injunction that you shall not show partiality to the poor or the rich. Why? Well, because obviously we know this. In order to litigate something, it requires a lot of money. So the poor person often has no recourse, ultimately, to law. Sure, they have a recourse to what? To the one that'll be provided for them, which is basically like going to, you know, urgent care for a doctor. You know, the most low possible person to go in there and not really care about your case. We all know that, yes, there are some good lawyers out there, but as a class, they're about as modern-day sophistry as you can be. They're not concerned about truth. They're concerned about winning the case and getting the money. So the poor don't have this money, so their life is harder most of the time, and he says, you shouldn't worry about that, verse 7, because no man can ransom another. What's he talking about? So the money is no good. So if we understand this verse, there ought to be an impulse in me that does not envy Elon Musk, does not want to be Elon Musk, does not want to become like him. Why? Because no man, that means the richest man on earth, can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. No one can use that money. He can buy Twitter, but he cannot pay for his sins. He cannot pay for my sins. He said in an interview, if there's anything I want, I'll buy it. He cannot buy the forgiveness of sins. So that he, in effect, would not die. He's still going to die. Genesis 3 says that man was made from dust, and the dust he will return. Paul tells us in Philippians 3 that there was nothing he could do. No one labored more than him. He lays out his credentials, circumcised the eighth day of the tribe, Pharisee, last of the law, blameless. He was the rich young ruler. All these things I kept from my... Was there ever any appearance that the clouds parted and there was a Lion King moment and a sunbeam came down from heaven upon Paul like, this is my beloved son with whom... No. Nothing. Birds kept moving, planets kept revolving, as though he was absolutely no different than anyone else, despite all his efforts, because he was no different. So it's like the hymn that it's like, how does it say that the one that says all for sin could not atone, that how does it go? Could my zeal no respite know? The line before that, how does it go? The one that comes right before that?
Like tears forever flow.
Yeah, the one right before it I'm thinking about. Someone's going to have to look it up. Gave y'all a pop quiz on the hymns. Not the labors of my hands could fulfill the law's demands. Could my tears forever flow? No. Could my zeal no respite? No. Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. So no matter what Paul did, he could not atone for his sin. He could not turn God's favor toward him so that he would not die, so that God would accept it. So if death is your main enemy, and death is my main enemy, and money moves death no more than picking up a toothpick, like getting $1 billion and picking up a toothpick, neither move death anymore, is completely irrelevant to man's greatest need. Think of Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I know y'all remember that very encouraging, positive series, Ecclesiastes. It's been a while, so I'd like to encourage y'all again. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 13. Look what he says here. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, and there is more gain in light than in darkness. It seems obvious, better to walk in the light than darkness. Every parent knows that, tripping over toys and everything in the hallway. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity, as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance. See that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after wind. Do you know how vain it is? You say, well, that's okay, I'm going to die and I'm going to leave a will. I'm going to write a living will. The Aeneid, this classic in Western literature, Virgil, the poet who wrote this, he when he dies, he puts in his will, I'd like it to be burnt up and I don't want it to be, you know, circulated. And Augustus says, well, too bad. And he hires a few people to finish the Aeneid and publish it. It's just like it doesn't matter. You can't even leave a living will. Men will sin against you with your living will after you die. There's no guarantee. He goes on to say in verse 11, that their inner thoughts, he talks about their inner thoughts, basically are that their lives are forever, that their houses are forever, that they will last forever. Heck, their outer thoughts are that. You hear people, I hear people all the time meeting in the coffee shop for some business, and why do they want this job? They want to leave a legacy. You know, it's always got to be something like that. It's not just simply that I want to make a living and I need to make money and I need to make a certain amount of money. It's always I'm blessing the world, I'm the light of the world, and giving back to the community and leaving a legacy for, you know, 18 generations or something. There is no legacy. There's no legacy. And people try to rise above death by, well, we'll name a building after me. We'll call this, you know, instead of the Decalorus, we'll call it the Mercer Center or something. But the thing is, like, eventually as time passes, people don't even know what that name means. It's just like calling it Hickory Sticks or something. It just means nothing. How many people know that? I'm going to get this out in a second. That Alexandria, Egypt, is named after Alexander the Great. I mean, how many really people, other than some nerd like me that goes into history, want to know this stuff? Like, or somebody who recently taught on it or something. Like, who? Like the common man on the street, like Alexandria. Who knows that Latin, the language Latin, comes from the king Latinus? They don't know that. Like, how many people know that? Who remembers who was the Super Bowl MVP 8 years ago? Who even remembers off the top of their head who was the president, except one of our classical students that could quote the presidents 11, you know, years ago, or I have to go back further than that. I mean, imagine this. This thing with Latin, and it comes from this guy's name. Imagine this. We instead of calling our language English, we called it Trevish. Like after Trevor. We speak, like instead of English, we speak Trevish here. Like that's what it's like. Like, what kind of arrogance are we talking about? Literally, like, y'all speak my language. But that's how it was named. That nobody even thinks about it anymore. There was a man at one point in time on this earth so incredibly powerful and well-known that it's like a language was named after him. And now nobody even pays attention to it. But he knows it's just like, yeah, Latin, I don't even know where it came, why it's named what it's named. You see, it can't last. You can't do this thing that Achilles wanted to do to like somehow perform some heroic deed and be remembered forever and attain to eternity. What does he say here? He says their graves are their homes. So their graves are their homes. Their thought is that their homes will live on forever and they'll have this great legacy. He says, no, your home that you'll be moving into soon is your tomb. Did you know that? You're not even in your home. You're kind of like in a hotel. Like, and you're going to be moving out and you're going to be settling down in a different home soon. And he says, this is the path of foolish people. This is the path of the foolish. Verse 13, this is the path of those who have foolish confidence, yet after them, people approve of their boast, people share their tweets, people love their comments all day long. People love having the intelligence of beasts. That's what it says. Verse 12, man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beast that perish. And then in a dramatic reversal, I've never seen this before, of Psalm 23, that beautiful psalm of the Lord being your shepherd and leading you through everything. Here we have that from man's birth until he expires, the psalmist says here, he's being led by a different shepherd, a personification of death. Death is his shepherd. And he's being led like a lamb. From the moment he's born, he begins to die. He begins to be in danger of the elements from the moment he's born. And it is a battle to stay alive. We are all sleeping and eating and exercising and avoiding trying to stay alive. There is the threat of death from the moment of birth. And it closes in and in and in and in until it gets us. And there's no one to deliver. We can all come to each other's hospital room and say whatever prayers, whatever good deeds. We can give whatever chocolates and flowers and hugs and facial expressions. But there is no Savior. There is no deliverer from death on this earth. This is the destiny a man, Ecclesiastes again, death is the end of every man. It's the end. It's the last chapter. Genesis 5, what does it tell us? Over and over and over in narrative form. And basically he lived and he had some sons and daughters and his days were such and such, and he died. And he died, and he died, and he died. So what does the second part say? Why should you live for this life? Why should you live for this life if death is basically like the Titanic? You're just, it's like Bob Jennings said, what if you could rewind time and imagine, you know the ship is going to go down and you're getting on the Titanic and the captain says, come, let me show you around. Let me show you the boat and look at all these chandeliers and look at all this wherewithal that's all in here and all this glitter and all this shine. Don't you want to come rejoice? You just would be so scandalized because you know what's going to happen. And look at here, the rich people are on this deck and the medium people are here and the poverty people are down here and we have it all separated. It'd be such vanity to you. Literally, in a matter of hours, it's all going to be at the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean. You would think, what a waste. Look at all this felt and this vinyl and this wood and this glass and this china and all this stuff and the piano and the music. And just all of this is just going to go down into the bottom of the ocean. It's like every extra effort on it is just an incredible, tragic irony. So what does he tell us to do? What's his wisdom? The last point, number 3, verses 15 to 20, is to live for the next. Live for the next. Not only avoid living for this life, but live for the next. He says in verse 15, but... So again, it's not that there's not any good news. He says, but this is like Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 saying, if you've hoped in Christ in this life only, you're of all men most to be pitied. And if there's no resurrection, he starts working out the logical implications. Well, then our faith is vain and your life is vain and everybody who died perished and all of this. And what does he say? But there is a resurrection from the dead. So here he says, but, as negative as he's been, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. So no one else can pay for their sins, but God will pay for them. This is what Jesus says in the Gospel of Mark, Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. A payment that causes release. Some of y'all are old enough to remember the old Mel Gibson movie, Ransom. All the money laid out to pay to get his son released. Some of the kids know the line, The Witch in the Wardrobe, this idea that there was a deeper magic. The witch knew of the magic from the dawn of time that if someone sinned, their blood had to be required, representing the justice of God there and a demand for a punishment. But Aslan knew of the deeper magic, representing what angels longed to look in. They had no idea that God was also infinite in love and grace. So there was a deeper magic that went back from before the dawn of time in the beauty of the Trinity and the inner Trinitarian love and glory and beauty of God, that if there was a substitute and if it was the right one, then the criminal could be released. And Jesus is our ransom. I can't pay. I can't redeem myself. I can't move over here. I can't raise my hands during the singing. I can't be spiritual. I can't, even in reform circles, I can't go learn reform theology. I can't find out like what is the thing everybody's about and go be about that thing so I can thus become important. I I have to be Lois Lane. I'm not Clark Kent. I have to be Lois Lane. I have to be the damsel in the distress, the bride of Jesus Christ, who is simply limp and carried by her husband to safety. And that's why we sing the way we do. What can wash away my sins? Walking forward. No, nothing. You can't even get in the kingdom unless you first say nothing. What can do it? Nothing. You can't cry? Nothing. You didn't need like a burning in the bosom? Nothing. You didn't have to go and do something? Nothing. Think of the beauty of that message. Like, I don't even feel anything for Christ. Good. Nothing. You say, well, I want to be saved, but I don't feel like I desire Him. Good. You don't have to have nothing. My faith is so small, I got the magnifying glass out, and I don't even know where it. Fine. Nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring. It's a beautiful message. So He is going to be there. This is like Abraham in Genesis 22. God Himself will provide the lamb. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. In the mount of the Lord it will be provided. So just think of this. There's all this wealth and all this pursuit of all this world. Where will Facebook be? Think about this for a second. I want you to think about it. If you suddenly become ill and you are dying in Rapids Regional, Cabrini, or in your home or in your car, where will Fox News be and the Super Bowl be and the president be? And whoever has the money in this world, where will they be? They will not be tending to you. And if they were all gathered around you, they could do nothing. So why do you look to them? Why so concerned? Alexander the Great, I mentioned him. The story is that when he died and he's led around, he wanted to be led with his arms out and his money strewed behind him and his physicians be the pallbearers to show that for all the physicians can do for us, they can't cure death. Not a thing they can do. They are absolutely helpless. And boy, they hate that, don't they? Because as a class, once again, they're quite arrogant. And so He ordered them to carry the casket to humble them. And then all the money, because what use is that? All the gold, what use is that? And then His hands hanging out of His coffin to show He's empty. Came into the world empty. The most credible, powerful man ever to live, empty-handed. So look at what He says to you in verse 16. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich. Somebody becomes better than you with something. They get a better raise, a better job, a better marriage. They're better at a sport than you. Their house is, you know, when the glory of His house, I don't think that just refers to a literal home, but all of His possessions and things. Why? For when He dies, verse 17, for when He dies, He will carry nothing away. And His glory will not go down after Him. I can't help but I had a funny image come to my mind. When I used to be really mad at ducks and be just going after them so hard, man, we would go anywhere to kill a duck. We would just look like Rambo, just wading through sloughs and everything to go after duck hunting. And I remember one time we were in this, duck hunters have a saying of floating your hat, like when you fall into the water, and it's this funny idea that like all that's left is your hat floating on the water. But I saw my brother do it one time. We were in this slough, and one of us had shot a wood duck, and we didn't have a boat or a dog at this time, and so he's kind of like leaning out there to try to grab the duck. And it's slippery, you know, the slope. And he just suddenly, he was there and just boop, and just suddenly, no mark. Hat just floating across the... And then he comes up, you know, to get back to shore. But that's the image. That is literally the Bible's image of Elon Musk. Suddenly it'll just be a bloop. And Tesla's left behind, Twitter left behind, SpaceX left behind, and Elon Musk naked before God. No different than any one of us. Job, naked, I came, naked. I will return. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6:7. Do you see these messages from Scripture, how real they are, how much substance they are, and that they're actually the message of the Bible? This is in the Psalms, this is in Job, this is in Paul, this is in Ecclesiastes. They're all saying, naked you came, naked you leave. What is this? This is actually the message of the Bible to us. That people count themselves blessed. They say, look at all my things. They say, look at all my attention. And we actually envy them. We do. Just go ahead and admit it. You fall into envying them. But think of this image. Like they're gonna lose the light and their pomp is gonna go away. That lost men who have these things are like that one you remember of Steve Harvey in the Miss Universe accident. Like, do you get the idea that because of the reversal that is going to happen, the extra praise only makes it worse? Do you know how radical a reversal it would be to be Elon Musk and all over the news and everybody in the world know you? And have the crown taken away, and you are suddenly plunged into absolute outer darkness and nothingness. When a Christian looks at Elon Musk and his mind is renewed according to the Scriptures, his heart should squeeze and grieve over that lost man. Let's finish with looking at this, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. In verse 15, just to read it, I alluded to it, but just to read it and then we'll wrap up. He says, as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, he shall take nothing for his toil, that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness and much vexation and sickness and anger. I hope one day, you can just mark it down, if I'm invited to speak at a graduation, this will be my message. Solomon's graduation speech. You're going to go out into the world and you're going to make no difference. You're going to move a bunch of stuff around and you're going to die just the way you came. Naked. Think of that. Think of like running a family budget and you start the month with this much money and then you end the month with the same money. You're like, we just handled stuff. We didn't go anywhere. You have a business. You're like, we started with this. We sold some stuff and we paid some stuff and we just came out. It's like we're just handling stuff. They have a thing in literature and in theater called the three-act structure. Well, this is the three-act structure to every human life. It is naked, you live for a while, naked. That's the three-act structure. And the two poles show that nothing changed. You end the way you begin. All of this is meant to not say, I'm not, you say, well, really? Is that the message? Can we not, you know, have something a little better for the graduates? You're like, well, it's not that there's no option, because if you turn towards eternity and you turn toward the life to come and you labor to store up there and you do things relevant to that and relevant to Christ and you have to live as Christ in the resurrection, well, now suddenly your deeds follow you and everything's eternal and it's working eternal stuff that's lasting. But this is saying if you live like an animal, if you live like a beast, if you think that there's just this life, there's just marriage, there's just children, there's just jobs, there's just corn dogs, there's just ball games, there's just birds, there's just earthly stuff that is all falling apart and perishing. This is a message, one final illustration may help the children. Think of an etch-a-sketch. This thing you can draw all this stuff and then suddenly you can just erase it. It's just suddenly erased. Like everything you see is just suddenly erased. Isn't this John? Doesn't John say this in 1 John 2? That this world is passing away, but the one who does the will of God will live forever. Doesn't Paul say this in 1 Corinthians 7? The form of this world is passing away, so that from now on the time has been shortened, so that those who buy should be as though they did not possess. Those who marry, as though they... I mean, literally says those who have a wife, be as though you didn't have a wife. Well, how do you do that? It's like, well, you have a wife, but you don't... That's not what life's about. Because if it was what life's about, then the single brother would have no life. So life is about Christ, and therefore what's important in the marriage is Christ. And he literally says those who weep should be as though they did not weep. Paul's view, like you think of the old like country music award shows or something, where they have this big auditorium where there's like a stage over here and a stage, and you know they would like be over here, and after this is kind of wrapping up, the curtains are closing, and then they're opening up over here, and you kind of move over here to the next person who's going to be speaking. Paul views the old age and the new age that way, the old creation, new creation. The curtains are closing over here, and through the resurrection, these curtains are opening. And what he means by the form of this world, remember Jesus said the first will be last and the last will be first. The pecking order that you see, the hierarchy that you see is done and it's on its way out. And a new order is on its way in, where the meek inherit the earth and those who served are exalted. And this is why Jim Elliot went and gave his life on the mission field the way he did. His quote, which many of you know, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So next time you're on horseback, remember Psalm 49. Next time you see a horse, next time you see a dog, next time you see a bird in the yard, a little caterpillar, a little ladybug crawling across the grass, a little ant. Children, ask yourself, how am I different from the ant? How does Psalm 49 say I'm different than the cricket? Y'all go fishing. How are you different than the fish? Well, there's one way you can be like them, if you live for this life. So in light of the reality of death, and in light of the reality of the resurrection, Psalm 49 calls everyone in the world who would ever hear it to shun living for this life and to live for the next. And let's just be honest with ourselves. We are recovering from this. We still fall into this. So let us all ask ourselves, do we need this psalm this evening to sort of function like the strips on the highway to get us back on track? Have we been hung up in the accolades and in the praises and in the hierarchies and in the attentions of this world and not realize it's on its way out and the new way is on it? Jesus said the Gentiles order stuff this way. But it's not supposed to be that way among you. The greater will be the servant of all. Like literally a church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be a preview of the world to come. It's like people are out in the world and they see this pecking order and this kind of hierarchy. And they come in the church and they see a whole new order of how people live. Anyway. What a thing Scripture is. Rightly did Paul ever say it's inspired and profitable, gives us wisdom to salvation, renews the mind. So may the Lord use it in whatever way is applicable to your life today to direct you toward Him, to put your mind on Him, on heavenly things. Let's pray.